Good morning, everyone. And I hope everybody's Friday is going well so far. And today we are going to finish up 1 John in chapter 5. And I call this one Marks of the New Birth. And this being the case of indications of our new birth in Christ. And what marks that and what doesn't mark it. There's actually only one place that it doesn't. So I'll start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I want to praise you, Father, and thank you for your guidance and for all the things that you help me to understand. You be with me and give me wisdom and knowledge to know your will in my life, and that we can look at your word in it, that we can find out new things and new discoveries. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, so we're in 1 John 5, verse 1. And again, this is going to be a little. Oh, by the way, don't know what happened this morning. I had pre-recorded it because I had a dentist appointment. And when I got back and was checking to make sure it went off okay, I realized it wasn't on Facebook. But I went to the church computer to check it, and it looked like it played okay. So I'm not sure if there was an internet issue. I think the one thing that can happen is the internet dropped temporarily just before it was going to start. It may have affected it. But I posted a link to the one that's up on YouTube if you want to watch it. If you can't get to YouTube, then I can upload it to. Chapter 4 was actually a fairly interesting chapter, and I behoove you to go check it out. But today is chapter 5, and again, this is like I did yesterday. It's kind of heavy. I'm realizing more as I study 1 John. I think it's the first time I've done a serious study of 1 John, and it's a really deep book. And it's probably one of the shortest ones. Well, 2nd and 3rd John are even shorter, and we're going to approach those next. But that 1st John is amazingly in depth as to what applies to us today. I read a couple of commentaries on it, and that basically they see kind of interesting perspective of John's works through the Bible. You got the Gospel of John, which is pretty much the time before. If you think about when he's writing this, it's about somewhere in the 90 AD era, and it so when he wrote John, it was about what happened in the past. What he's writing first, second, and third John, it has more to do with the present for him, and that Revelation is the future. It kind of goes along with what I was mentioning before about Revelation 1:19. Get a chance to check that out. I didn't copy it down. Maybe I'll grab it real quick. This is the thing. This is the instructions that Jesus gave to John in the beginning of 1 John when he was on Patmos. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I've heard plenty of people that think that the things that hast seen was actually verses 1. 1:1 through 1:18, and that's definitely true. It's the things that have seen, because at this point when he said that, what John had visualized up to that point was in the past, probably only a few minutes in the past. But so it makes sense to me that that could be John, the Gospel of John. And then it says, and then which, and the things which are. That could be more about the three epistles of John, and what we're going to see coming up in Revelation 2 and chapter 2 and 3, which would be about the seven churches and the things which shall be hereafter. And that starts at chapter 4, and that's looking into the future for both him and us. So Interesting thought. So you can ponder that idea, kick it around, and share with me what your thoughts are on it. So back to 1 John. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. And before I start coughing, now I know why Ovid drinks so much water when he gives a little he does his sermons at your voice really does dry out quickly when you're I wonder how pastors that do it. I've seen some that don't seem to drink any water at all while they're giving a sermon. Anyways, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. I just realized how confusing that verse is. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. It seems like there should be some commas in there. Is born of God. Okay. There's a colon. And everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him. Also that is begotten of him. That's a misprint. Let me look in the Bible here. Oh, that's what it says in there. Okay. Just realize how confusing that is. But anyways, my Bible had a reference for Revelation 22:17, and so I'll skip over there and look at it from that point of view. Maybe it'll make more sense after I read this again. Revelation 22:17 through 21. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. I kind of decided to read. This is the last chapter of Revelation. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He that testified these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of your Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I just decided to finish it. It was actually verse 17 that was pointing to, having to do with 1 John. And the Spirit and the Bride said, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. So basically, everyone. And I think the reason it referenced this was that in the beginning of this verse, there we go. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, it's based on whosoever, meaning everyone, believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I think we got to that verse enough. We'll go to verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That is so true. Some people say that it works are required for salvation. But I look at verses like this, and I think it's just the opposite. Because I love the Lord, and because I follow him, that doing his commandments is joyous. So it brings me joy. So I would definitely say it's not grievous. I guess if you think it's grievous, then you might have to, as I remember, pastor once said, you better check your birth certificate, because you may need to reevaluate if you're born again. In Revelation 14:12, it basically reflects on this, that keeping his commandments is not grievous. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Amen. In other words, it's a joy. It's a welcome thing. Okay, verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And again, go back to Revelation. I get the sense that John was... That's why I sometimes wonder which one was written first. Sometimes I'm starting to really lean on the fact that Revelation was written first, and then the Gospel, and maybe these in there somewhere. Or maybe all three were actually written on Patmos. He just didn't give them to anybody until he got back to Ephesus. Where am I? Revelation 15:2. Why did I put this verse in here? I think it had to do with grievous again. Go back up a minute here and see what I was thinking. Oh, about being, whoever overcomes the world. And as I saw it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. This is the victory that will, this particular verse here is actually about a period of time that I'm going to have to study some more, because I find it interesting. Because this is the prelude to the seven bowl judgments right at the end of Revelation. And here it shows, as I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. So these sound like tribulation saints who were able to overcome the beast, but they gave their life for doing so. So they're going to be honored, it looks like, in heaven. The sea of glass is usually referenced to the throne room. And so it could be God honoring them. If you remember, we'll get into that study later on, but there's another point where the saints that are the tribulation saints reach out to God and say, God, when are you going to persecute those on the earth to avenge our death? And God turns back and says, rest a little longer before the rest of your fellow martyrs joins you. And you know, this is in the church. The church is already up there. These are the people that that did stand up to the Antichrist during the tribulation and probably got beheaded for it. So I think I picked it. It was a reference in my Bible, and it's about overcoming the world as the thought process. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And I got another verse here, John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an indication that to support John 5:5, that he is the Son of God. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. When I read this verse, I couldn't help but think about, if you remember when Jesus died on the cross, and the only people that were there was John, who's right here, Mother Mary and her sister, and I think that was it. I have to go back and look. But it's interesting that John here mentions water and blood. If you remember when they didn't break his legs and they impaled him in the side, and out came water and blood. So I think this kind of confirms that John was an eyewitness to that event. It's the only place I've ever read that before. Kind of an interesting correlation. Kind of confirms that this John is the same one that was standing there at the cross, and that when Jesus spoke to him and said that, John, you know, this is your mother, and she said, and he said to his mother, Mary, this is your son. Basically, Jesus telling John that he was going to take care of his mother Mary, which is kind of unusual since Jesus had two, at least two children that we know of, or at least three actually, because we know of James, we know of Jude, and we know there was a sister. And I think there's another, some other ones mentioned, I think Josie or something like that. So he had at least three or four siblings, or half siblings, I should say, different father. Reverend John 16:13 kind of backs up this verse. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, thou shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now this I'm kind of getting into verse 6 here. Gets into the about the Spirit. That the Spirit is truth. I'm trying to point out that this is where John also mentions the Spirit. And this, at this point, he hasn't come yet to them. But what the Spirit is for. I got really fascinated when I was doing this study on what the Spirit is and what, because I've always had a little trouble understanding, and we'll get this in a minute, what blaspheming the Holy Spirit was as the unforgivable sin. And it's still something that I still wrestle with in my mind. So I'm kind of concentrating a little bit in this section on the Spirit. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Again, this is Jesus talking about the Spirit to come. We also see it over in Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I saw a new, I used to use this verse to kind of speak against, that there's two types of speaking in tongues. And I firmly believe that some people have the gift to learn languages. And I've met people that know 5, 6, 7 languages fluently and can write in 2 or 3 of them, you know, even. And I always figure those people have the gift of tongues, like we see here. Because in this particular case, in Acts 2, you know that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they received the Spirit, and they were able to speak. There was like somewhat around 500 people there that heard them speak in their native tongue. And of course, what's interesting is that they all heard their native tongues coming from the same people. So I see that as a way of a kind of an indication that one of the fruits of the Spirit is the ability to learn languages. Now I also know there's another version, which some Pentecostals said they pray in the Spirit and that they utter things that even they don't understand. Still not. I know that's a true gift, and Paul talks about it a little bit in Corinthians, but that one I think is different than what they're talking about here. Now back to John, 1 John, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. I like how John uses his term for Jesus that he used all through his gospel as the Word. And you remember 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, I think it is. Yeah. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So interesting here that John used that word to kind of indicate, to confirm, kind of confirms two ways. It confirms that the term, the Word, stands for the Son, and also stands, and also in this case, confirms that reality. But I also picked up in John 14:26, this that, about the Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he he shall teach you all things and bring all things to you remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. I stuck this in there to just kind of confirm the Trinity. I got a couple more verses. We're in 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which is proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. Again, this is Jesus talking. So he's talking about his other co-equal branches of God, the Father and the Spirit. And it's still something that's kind of hard for us to comprehend. I've heard lots of different explanations. One I always liked is one my father used, which kind of doesn't necessarily directly reference, but it talks about things being having three roles. And he said that, think of it like water. Water has three states. It can be a gas, a little bit like a spirit. It can be a liquid when it's water, and it can be frozen as a solid. So kind of give you an idea that one God can be and be in three. What's the word I'm looking for? Three different missions, three different aspects, but still be one God. And we also see this over in Peter. I like to pick different people to try to confirm things. And here Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here John's talking to a some believers, and he's commenting about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is just confirmation of the different roles of God. Okay, back to John, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. I think maybe this is where my dad got it, because he's thinking of verses like this, where you get the Spirit, which is kind of like steam, and you got water, which is water. And in this particular case, we don't have the Father, but he wouldn't really be the solid. I would think of Jesus more like the solid and God more like the water, but still don't remember exactly how he thought of it. But anyways, in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Boy, this verse was new to me, but I love the verse because it confirms something that been kind of on my mind a lot lately. That I'm having my first experience where things that I've been told by the world go against what I believe God is telling me. And for you that know me and may have already asked me this question, I can tell you at some point, because this is online, I'm not going to say. Let's just say that it's really prevalent in something that's going on right now. And I just feel the Holy Spirit. First time in my life that I felt so strongly that what I'm hearing is there's something wrong with it. And that I'll leave it at that. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And I wanted to kind of confirm this with our famous Romans rogue verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm going to get into an area that I spent a little time thinking about. It has to do with what is truth and what's not truth. Not quite yet, but getting close. It has to do about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. In other words, prayer. And if we know that he hears us, whosoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. Now, this goes back to something Jesus says, that if you ask in my name, it will be granted. Again, that comes with a responsibility, too, though, to realize that not everything that we ask for is necessarily fits into God's plan for one reason or another. And sometimes it's just plain not good for us. That's a funny joke I heard one time a pastor say. Actually, it was Chuck Missler who said that if you want to think about prayers that never got answered, that you're glad they didn't get answered, just go to a high school reunion. Maybe that girl you thought was to end all ends, come to find out, turned out probably not somebody desirable now. Funny, in our youth, that think back to some of the prayers we might have prayed that we're glad that they didn't come true. If any man see his brother, now this is going to get into where I still sometimes get confused about the unpardonable sin. But if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, okay, this is just a regular sin, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death. This is a sign unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Oh, there is a sign unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And this goes back to a famous little exchange. I think a lot of us remember from Exodus. I'm going to try to address what I think might be unpardonable sins first. And so in Exodus 32, 31 through 34, this is a famous sign when when Moses had come off the mountain and was really upset when he found out that they had made a statue and they were worshiping this statue. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." This is when Jesus had gone back up to see who most of us believe now, based on some verses later on, that the person in the burning bush was a pre-existent appearance of Jesus. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Now here, Moses is really sticking his neck out for these people, saying that, "Now if you forgive their sin, then you can blot me out of the book of life." It's basically giving up eternity for these people. He must have really loved his people. I wonder how many people would be willing to do that. I might be willing to die for somebody. That's one thing, but not spiritual death. That's a little different. I couldn't help but think of this story I heard when it talks about doing something for someone else unto death. And that, besides what Jesus did for us, but I'll never forget a story I heard once of in Vietnam, there was it was quite notable that the Viet Cong would send people in strapped with a bomb into a area where there was a bunch of people gathered, particularly American soldiers, and the bomb would go off and blow everybody up. And, another story was a grenade came into an area where there was a bunch of kids. That's the one I was thinking of. And the GI saw the grenade. He didn't have time to grab it and throw it, so he fell on it. And he gave up his life for all those kids. And so when I think about somebody giving their life, that's kind of a thought I have. Back to Exodus. I know I got off track. Exodus 32:33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book." So this sin, again, it was idol worship. And think about this period of time, that God had basically gotten them set free from Egypt, parted the Red Sea, did all kinds of miracles for them in the desert, fed them and all kinds of things. And they finally get to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the hill to speak to the Lord and get the Ten Commandments. Yeah, everybody know the basic story. Come back down, and these people are actually worshiping an idol. And actually, from what I understand from some of the verses, people think that they're actually basically having this big orgy type of a situation. And therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So this is the unpardonable sin, it appears to be. And if you continue reading this part of Exodus, it might be here or in Deuteronomy, I'm not sure. But Moses instructs the Levites to draw a sword and kill everybody that was doing that, that didn't want to follow God anymore. So it's not so much they sinned, I think, that the idol worship, but they actually said that they weren't going to stand with Moses and stand with God, so that they had turned their backs on God, basically, after already knowing him and knowing his power. And so I think that in a way tells us what the unpardonable sin is. It's where we accept him, we know who he is, we are fully acknowledge who he is, and we decide to turn against him. And so that's one example of the unpardonable sin. Another one over in Jeremiah 7:16, where Jeremiah, in this particular chapter, is instructed by God to tell the people. This has to do with, let me start with verse 15. Now I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all of your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for these people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear them. So here, you know, God has basically, they sinned a sin great enough to the where that they had turned away from God. And that so I think it has more to do with being, you know, putting your trust in God and fully acknowledging who he is, and then actually turning away from him. Some other examples might be like Noah, Noah's flood. I think there's more going on there than meets the eye, having to do with a genome issue, but that basically similar thing, that they had indulged in things that and had turned their backs on God, and that God needed to deal with them. I think a better example would probably be Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that Abraham went to God and actually pleaded for the city of, you know, if you find 50 righteous men, he keeps breaking it down to all the way down to, I think it's 10. I think he gets down to 10. And in that case, basically Lot and his family were the only ones that actually, Lot, his wife and two daughters, are the only ones that were allowed, that were taken out of the city, and even his wife didn't make it all the way out. So that's another example where these people had turned completely against God, and had their wickedness had become so bad that they. So I like what one pastor told me one time, not told me, but had said about the unpardonable sin, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That if you're concerned that you did it, then you probably didn't do it. I shouldn't say probably. I said, you definitely didn't do it if it bothers you. So I think it's turning against God so bad that you don't even acknowledge him anymore, and that God knows that you're never going to come back. Now, I want to address, and that's going back to that same verse, let me just review it again on 16. It says here, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So now we're going to address how the difference. So in Ephesians 1:16, Paul talks about this. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So again, this is a sin. This is a prayer for someone who didn't commit a sin unto death. And over in James 5:15 is another one. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So again, this is James kind of reflecting that we were to pray for the sick and to pray for those who need him, who have sinned, and that through our prayers and through their own prayers that they'll be forgiven. Now I want to just address, continuing in that same realm, two more places that that I can see that in the future, that if anybody's watching this, I'm bringing this in only because, mainly because, if you're somebody that's reading this, seeing this after all of a sudden all of us disappear, then it's really important for you to realize not to take this mark. And in Revelation 13:16, it talks about a mark, and this mark is some sort of a mark. We don't know exactly what it is. I suspect it may have something to do with a vaccine, but that's speculation completely at this point. But whatever it is, it has to do with worshiping the Antichrist. So again, turning away from God and worshiping the Antichrist and taking his mark. And that is a sin that if you commit it, you never can be, you can never repent of it. So he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads. This is the talking about the Antichrist, or the man of perdition. It's going to be some world leader that basically has control of the whole world, and he's going to require you to take this mark. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is his number of a man, and his number is 666, which is the famous 666 we always hear about. And again, most of us today don't know exactly what that means, but I have a feeling that if you're seeing this in the tribulation, that you'll know exactly what it is. And some other verses having to do with this subject is over in Revelation 14:9-11. And this is one other thing that I guess reading this portion to say what would happen if you take this mark. There's going to be four angels that actually announce, I don't know how they're going to do it, but they're going to do it somehow in the sky, and to announce not to take this mark. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, so you know where the location is going to be, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascend up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So very, very serious situation. There is no coming back from this. So just wanted to put that in there for anyone in the future that might be in that situation. Back to 1 John 5:17, and again, that's a good example of a sin unto death. Was that story, that thing in Revelation, where if you do that, and you, so it seems like that idol worship seems to be the main thrust, and particularly when you actually turn against God, you see in that case where he's talking about, there's going to be angels warning you. There's going to be, I have a feeling that it's going to be something the two witnesses are talking about. And there's going to be lots of warnings about not taking that mark, and that people are just going to turn their backs on it because they love things of the world more than they love God. And that There'll be no turning back once you do it. Okay, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not under death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. I need to address this really quick. Here it says that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Okay, so I want to reflect on that born of God, and this kind of leads back to a bunch of other things having to do with being the sons of God. You'll notice there's verses all through the Bible, and there's a difference between when they mention sons of God in the Old Testament, I believe, and the ones they mention in the New Testament. Because the one in the New Testament has to do with more, have to do with when we get adopted into the family. And of course, the Son of God with a big S on son is actually Jesus Christ. But that's in the New Testament. So here we're talking about the New Testament. So to be born of God is over in John 3. It's a famous conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And I'll just read a few verses here out of it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers that question. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. In this case, born of water means being a regular earthly born. As we know that if you've experienced any kind of childbirth, either watching as a man or as a woman experiencing it, you know that the baby usually, water usually precedes the birth in one way or another. The amniotic fluid. And then of the Spirit would be being born again with the Holy Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that basically explains what being born again is. And that's so back to John, almost done. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So again, it's kind of reflective of how we are, that we are part of the kingship of God once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Is it now that God is in us in the form of the Holy Spirit? And that that he is in us and we are in him, and that we are following him and obeying him, and that we're being led by him. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's how John ends it. And last thing he mentions is idols. So I think this whole thing has really to do with how you know whether you're doing something that's completely turning against God, and that has to do with idols. I guess I had one more reference to throw in there in Jude. I wanted to mention verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on that note, I'm going to end today. And so we will see. I threw a couple more pictures in there. Again, Ephesus has a ton of pictures. Someplace would be kind of neat to see. This area here, if you kind of look over on the right in the middle there, that green kind of flat platform is grass is growing on a platform that used to be a temple to some Roman god. I picked this up more for the architecture. It just amazes me, the architecture. This goes back to like BC, you know, like this is a little bit of a close-up of that area over to the right I was commenting about, how these archways were underneath the platform. And that's from a little different angle. I had more than that, but I guess not. Look at some of these other pictures, though. for anybody that's new. This is in Ephesus. It's a reconstruction of a church that was there. It was called the Church of Saint John. It was kind of a map layout of Ephesus at that time frame. You can see that amphitheater there in the middle there. And it's not the best picture in the world. See if I can point out some things. That area I was just showing you, let's see if it's here. Can't see it on this picture. This is that amphitheater I was talking about. It's just the oddest rendition. Now I'll show you the real thing. There it is in the background. Oh, this is that bathroom, believe it or not. They actually had running water under there to help get rid of all the you know what. This was a little house about 3 miles from Ephesus, so we'll get into that probably Monday. We'll talk about 2 John, and we'll talk about this a little bit. They believe this might be the residence of Mary when she lived in Ephesus. There's still a lot of controversy over whether or not she ever lived there. Oh, this is another picture of that area leading away from the where that Colosseum was, a road. And I think this is like the edge of that area where the Colosseum was. This is like shops and stuff that were along that area. It looks like it might have been a market square. And those are like the little cubbyhole-like things are where they had different businesses. This is that neat, it was like a bathhouse. And there was a platform here that had, if you notice it, those little pillars underneath. This whole thing was covered with those little pillars. And those caves were fires. And the fires would actually warm underneath there. And this is like a bathhouse type situation. Probably warmed the water too. And that's it from a distance. And there's a Colosseum from a different angle. This was, they call the Temple of Luke. Some believe that Luke was up in this area too and may have died here. This would be where he's buried. They believe. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate this one. It's a picture of this had a huge Colosseum that looked like this. Not much of it left now. I'll show you a picture that shows a little bit of what's left of it, I think. No, I don't have any pictures of that yet. But it's of Diana, goddess Diana, or Artemis, they also called her. So library, quite an impressive place, you know, when I think about, you notice all those little statues in there too, in the back area, all the different gods and goddesses. Imagine trying to be an evangelist in this area, trying to go against all these different deities, and you're trying to show them the one true God. It's been really challenging because Paul spent time in this area, and John did, and Timothy was in this area, and there was one other disciple that's been mentioned in this area. Might get that at some point. There's that road again. It was all made of marble. Really rich town too. Another angle of the Colosseum. This was a residence there, a fairly well-to-do residence. Quite great at restoration though. You can see the actual artwork. We're talking this what they see here. You know, they're trying to hold it up with some framework to keep it from getting any worse. But it's over 2,000 years old. There's another angle of the stadium from the top. They said the stadium could hold about 50,000 people. And that's from the edge of town looking into an area of the town. This is where they believe John went. Remember that church I showed you, St. John? That area with the pillows? Well, this is that area there. And that area there was, this is a tomb of John, supposedly. That's a little bit closer. supposedly this is John's tomb that he died here in Ephesus. So that's all. I think that's probably enough for today. And I'll end with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much for your word and for this time we get to spend looking at your word. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to understand a little bit better how you feel. I can't think of the right words, Lord, but you know what I mean. You gave me insights that I really appreciate, and thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that enriches me and helps me to understand you. And I look so much forward to being in your kingdoms, and that looking forward to that day. So please, Lord, come quickly as your word asks us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I praise you and I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Oh, and so looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, I'm also hoping that we can get more people to realize the joy that hopefully that they too can experience in a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. So I'll talk to you all on Monday. Tonight we have Tug, and we'll be looking at episode 4 of The Chosen. It's a kind of a neat one, and it hope to see all see the teens there, and that and of course Sunday we have our Sunday school at 9 o'clock. I know that Pastor Silcott I think is going to be continuing in his Revelation study through art and scripture. There's a nice artist that he's familiar with that. Actually, to try to help the visually people who maybe not understand the scripture as well, to have a visual representation of the of some of the books of the Bible. And right now he's doing it with Revelation. So he's got some really neat paintings, and he's also supporting it with scripture to kind of. And last time he went through the seven, he's going to be finishing up the seven churches, I believe, Sunday. And then Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at, continuing our look at the, I think it's the last week of the Sons of Proverbs. So some things to look forward to. And I'm trying to remember what he had for, oh, and for Sunday worship, he's going to be continuing his look at the, in light of Easter. And he spoke about Joseph in his earlier years. And he's going to continue in that direction, I think, after Joseph's death and the things happening in Egypt, kind of leading up, we're heading in the direction of Easter. So he's doing a study on that. So I look forward to seeing you all there, and you have a great day.